Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 6. Let's hear the word of God. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Jesus, we come to you, aware of our weaknesses, aware of our sins, and ask that you would bless us by your Spirit, and that you would work through our defenses and work through our hardness of heart, that we would hear this word to confess sin to you and to forgive one another and to seek out, Lord Jesus, to strengthen our belief and trust and hope in you and to acknowledge, Jesus, your goodness to us in all things. We pray, Jesus, this in your name. Amen. Jesus has been speaking to the Pharisees in the last few chapters, and then we can't really know if this is a different location now for him or if it's just the same setting, but now looking more closely at his disciples, he teaches them about forgiveness and about sin, about repentance and faith. It may be that after he's done dressing down the Pharisees and the money-hungry people among his followers, that the disciples need a word now too to forgive those who would sin against them. Jesus has made it clear that the love of money that the Pharisees have and their love of self-righteousness is a stumbling block for them. And in the way they live, in the way they teach, they become stumbling blocks for others. And so it might be that the connection is made like this. Jesus is saying, you know, you look at those guys and they do present a trouble for you. But remember, you can become a trouble for others as well. You know, in the way that you live, the way that you conduct yourself, you can be a cause for someone else to go into sin, to bring them to a point where they're tempted by what you do or what they see in you to not believe in God, to not believe in me, says Jesus, or to do what they know to be wrong. And so look to them and be aware of who they are, but be aware of who you are as well, because the same kind of sinfulness is in your heart as in that of the Pharisees. So consider that. And he says here, do not be a stumbling block. Now, the translation here is temptation to sin. And the Greek word is actually skandalos, which you've heard before, rightly so, that's the word we get scandal from. It's to do wrong. It's to create a problem for somebody that is known. And in our celebrity world, might just be embarrassing. But in spiritual reality, it can become a great problem for someone to see. It can become a way of doubting Christ because they've seen some failure among someone they trust and hope in. It can be that someone is led into sin by someone who ought to know better. These things happen, says Jesus. It's life in this world. They're going to happen. People are going to hurt each other. People are going to say things and do things that cause other people to stumble and fall and to turn to sin. But just because the reality is there, don't assume that it's okay. Guard yourself against being that person who is a stumbling stone, who is a rock of offense. Guard yourself against that. And then to do this, we also have to ask what ways in which are there in which we might harm other people, other Christians. You can do that by your words, by careless speaking. Proverbs warns us against gossip and slander. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a simple babbler. You know, how many of you like to hear bad news about other people? You know, there's a part of us that's drawn to that. Or we like to talk about other people's problems. And yeah, we might put a Christian rubric and say, well, this is so we can pray about them. Or pray for them. But there's a part of you that says, yeah, he had it coming. She deserved it. You can't go that way. You can't speak in that way. You can't listen to people who speak that way. You're perfectly justified in saying, yes, that's enough. Thank you very much. Let's talk about the weather instead. Yes, it's not all that significant, but it's a whole less harmful, whole lot less harmful than talking bad about somebody or reciting somebody's struggles in such a way that you don't deal with your own or ignore your own problems. Other useless words, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And I think the social media is a wonderful example of useless words, of irreverent babble. Twitter, you know. I may be a twit, but at least I don't Twitter. And I'm happy with that. But there are other things, you know, at the time I might spend on Facebook, at the time that you might spend, Instagram, these other things that are really, honestly, by and large, a waste of time. You're looking at silly things, you're hearing silly things, and they don't build you up in Christ. They don't make the world a better place. They don't offer grace to anyone. The TV shows that we watch and the conversations that we have with people. It's not that we have to be deeply profound and spiritual in every single conversation where we're confessing sins to each other and asking someone what they think of Augustine's Confessions, chapter 5, and go into all these deep spiritual conversations. But we need to speak and have perspective on what matters in life and not get caught up in distractions. At the same time, useless words also include quarrels. Paul says to Timothy, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. You know, people are always looking for a good row, something to argue about. And some folks just like to argue. And it's okay. In fact, it's not okay. It's incumbent upon the godly Christian to say, no thanks, and step away from that. Maybe even gently rebuke the person who is so prone to fight. And as they begin to fight with you, step away from it as they don't want to receive your rebuke. We need to be careful to discern our thoughts and our words and direct them to the things that build up the truth of God's kingdom and direct them and ourselves to things that build up one another in truthfulness and helpfulness in Christ. So by word and careless words, foolish words, a false teaching comes into mind as well here. Also, the number of things that we can be exposed to that purport to be true but are lies that would seek to win us over to a particular viewpoint or stand or position. And sounds good, but when tested against the Word of God, it falls short of what it is. Again, Paul has a lot to say to Timothy about this in 2 Timothy. And so he says to Timothy in chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now that's said to a pastor, that's his task. Our task is to receive that. And to the degree that we can, share that with others and tell them that. And the reason why Paul says this to Timothy is the reason it stands today as well. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Well, isn't this what happens all the time? With blogs, with radio talk shows, with websites, with people preaching their own gospels, their own ideas. We're prone to it just as well as they were then too. And so we need to guard ourselves against that, to base our lives on the Scriptures, to test everything against what Scripture says. And be satisfied and joyous in what God has given to us. Not just words, but also actions. The things that we do can cause people to stumble. It might be by way of example that we cause people to stumble. David's sin with Bathsheba, when that became known, surely caused a few people to question the righteousness of God in calling David to be king. Even apart from the fact that he led Bathsheba into sin, and some have argued that really what happened there was not a seduction, but a virtual rape by the fact that David is a king and Bathsheba is simply the wife of a soldier. And there's a case to be made for that. Not sure I agree with it, but it's worthy of some thought. The sin that David committed against Uriah by killing him. and the secrecy that engendered among those who knew what was going on. And then when Nathan, by God's grace, brought it out to light and David repented of it, the cost still wasn't done being paid for. The son conceived with Bathsheba would die, even though David would fast 7 days while the child was sick. Yet God still took the child. And the curse that came upon David's household because of this sin. And grievous things. Rebellion by his sons against his rule. The rape of a daughter by a son. And that son's subsequent murder by another son. And things that David never seemed to effectively address. Why? Because he gave in to his lust. And he gave in to his lust in part because he was not going to war, not doing his duty as king as he was called to do. He sinned against people in doing that. He brought shame upon his family and created a circumstance by which others could stumble and fall by his own sin. Now, I trust, I hope, I pray that none of us fall into that extent, but it's possible. But even if we don't fall to that extent, what we do matters to those around us. What people see about us, what they hear about us that's true, matters. And if there's a bad report of us that goes out, and it's a true report, then don't blame the messenger. Blame yourself for what you did that was wrong. And seek God. Seek God in that. Paul speaks to the Jews. Speaks to their unfaithfulness, Romans 2:24. As it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The Jews at that time had lived in such a way that instead of being a light to the nation, instead of being a city set on a hill, people looked at the Jews, looked at the troubles they had, their faithlessness to God in different ways, and said, what do we need Yahweh for? Apparently, he doesn't do much for his own people, judging by their actions. So what would he do for us? And that becomes a stumbling block for those. Let's face it, you know, the human heart already has plenty of reasons it imagines to not want to trust God, to not want to believe in him, to not want to confess sin. And when God's people sin against God, it simply reinforces the already existing unbelief in people around us. And we cause them to further stumble. Rather than by our righteousness, by our love, by our obedience, by our sanctification, testifying to the glory and the light and the power of God, and so shining a light on the sin of others so that they can see what they are and what they do. When we stumble in sin, we cover up that light. And they continue on in their darkness. So this is what we ought not to do. We're to live in such a way that we don't lead others into sin. And of course, the consequence of this is woeful. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Better that that person had died than that he had sinned in such a way that he caused others to sin, others to stumble. Yeah, I wonder about this in terms of the Lord's Supper, when Paul says to the Corinthians, some among you are weak and sick, and some have fallen asleep. They fall asleep is a euphemism for they have died. They were so careless in coming to the Lord and the Lord's table that God took their life. I don't think it means that they were lost. They were his people, but he took them so they would not cause others to stumble and fall. It's a strange and mysterious thing to think of. But we're called here to live in such a way that we do not become a cause of stumbling for others. This is scary. As a preacher, my conduct matters. What you know about me, what you hear about me matters. As parents, the way you treat your wife, the way you treat your husband matters. Your children see it. The way you treat your children, the kind of life that you live matters to them. They see it. They absorb it in. And so there's room for all of us to repent at this point and say, Lord, forgive me. Because I have caused people around me to stumble. I have not been as you've called me to be. Forgive me. And this is the second point that we look at in verses 3 and 4. When we confess our sins, when we pay attention to ourselves, and here he's not talking about judging yourself so that you don't sin, I think, but how do you respond to somebody's repentance to you of what they've done? And when we come to an awareness of our sin, it can rock us to the core. And some of the hardest things that we can experience are confessing our sins to others around us and then not accepting it. That is so difficult. But we've done the right thing. We've confessed our sin. What about when people have mistreated us and confessed their sin to us? What do we do with that? Here's where, again, you have to pay attention to yourself. Do you forgive? If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If someone rebukes you and you repent, will you be forgiven? If you rebuke someone, if you call attention to someone's sin and say, you really ought not to be doing that, and you repent, and they repent, will you forgive them? Will you receive them back? Or will you say, your sin is too great, I cannot do it? And we maybe don't do it one time, but then Jesus takes it further. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And we can think of all the qualifications we can make to a statement like that, right? Well, come on. Once I can forgive, twice, three times, but seven times he's done the same stupid thing? He said the same insult? He's committed the same sin seven times? And I'm to continue to believe him when he confesses? And the answer is yes. Seven is the number of perfection. Seven is infinity. Now, you can't see that person's heart. All you can do is hear their words and say, yes, I forgive you. Part of what helps us to do that is to recognize our own forgiveness from God. Right? Can any of us claim that we haven't sinned seven times today against God? I don't think I can. I haven't thought about it. I'm not sure I want to think about it. But I know my own nature. I know my own habits. And if God is so willing to forgive us in Christ of such great sin against him, we, having been the recipients of such grace, what right have we to withhold forgiveness from others around us? Even if it's a constant struggle for them to fight against sin, win against sin, and to be rebuked, to take counsel, and to confess their sin again. Because, let's be honest, what we have done to God, our sins against him are much greater than our sins against each other. And I know what I'm saying. I mean, you're thinking, yeah, but Mark, Pastor, you haven't had people do this to you or do that to you. And I know what terrible things people can do to each other. And it's great and it's horrendous. And in some ways, you may struggle a lifetime to forgive those who've sinned against you when they repent. But you must forgive them. The alternative to not forgiving them is to be so wrapped up in bitterness that their sin against you continues to control your life. It continues to dominate you. You continue to see them and all of life and even God through that one horrendous thing or that horrendous sin committed against you, and you're trapped. It's like they've got you frozen in time, emotionally and spiritually. And the only way out is to forgive. And if they don't repent, then you must be willing to forgive. If you go rebuke someone who sinned against you, do you think you're going to say, I'm going to get that turkey. I'm going to make him feel so bad for what he said. She's going to suffer for what she did to me. And I'm going to hold this to her and hold her feet to it till she repents. Now, if you go to somebody with that, are you really biblically rebuking them? If you're confronting somebody in their sin, if you're biblically rebuking them, you're going to them because you've already made the decision to forgive them. You want to forgive them. You want them to repent of their sin so that the friendship can be restored between the two of you, so that the relationship can be restored, so that they can be restored to God in that. You've already made that decision. So how you go will determine perhaps how they respond to this as well. Brothers, says Paul, in Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We can go and talk to someone who sinned. Maybe they sinned against us, maybe against someone else. It's our responsibility to hold them accountable for that. And even words like hold accountable, confront, and rebuke, be careful of those words. They're biblical words. It's good to do, good to use. But they can kind of create this clashing, this militant mindset that's not all that helpful necessarily in helping someone to see the depth of their sin. Sometimes people need a 2x4 upside the head, spiritually speaking, to see what they've done. But sometimes you just need to go quietly and gently and put your arm around them and say, hey, you know what happened? Do you know how they responded to what you said, to what you did? Do you understand how seriously this grieves God? And that gentle word, that kind word spoken in peace, can cut through a lot of hard hearts and a lot of self-justification much better than a full-on frontal assault with accusations and blame and anger accompanying it. So, Paul's warning against falling into sin, the temptation is tempting, being tempted to think that you're so righteous you would never do that, and so sin like that might also be that you might be prone to the same kind of sin that you're talking with somebody else about. And so you want to go carefully and guardedly and make sure that you're talking to that person about their sin, which you must do, doesn't plant a seed of sinfulness in your own heart, and encourage you to go do the same thing. How can we do this? I mean, how can we faithfully carry these things out? There are ways in which we are to go to one another. Guarding our tongues with an attitude of forgiveness. Ephesians 4:29, 32, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. Let it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. As God in Christ forgave you. That means you have to be aware of your guilt before God and of His forgiveness of your guilt by His grace and mercy. Not by anything you've done to deserve it or to call it out or to put God into your debt, but simply because He chose to forgive you. As He has done that for you, so you approach others in that same attitude with that same humility. And there's even a biblical procedure given to us to give us some structure. This is Jesus in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Go and talk to him. Sometimes we don't talk to him. We just bury it within. We steam and let it simmer. And it boils and festers. It's like if we get a splinter in our hand, we might not want to deal with it. We think, it's going to be nothing. But over 2 or 3 or 4 days, it works deeper and skin gets infected. And we just got a terrible mess to deal with. Sometimes hurts done to us, sins committed against us are like that as well. And we think we can bear with it, but really we can't. And so it's better to take that splinter out when it's there. And it's better to talk to someone about some sin against you rather than just to ignore it. I mean, sometimes it's okay to ignore it. You have to be the judge of that yourself. Love covers a multitude of sins. And if somebody wanted to come to me with all the sins I commit, that would be half my day at least talking about all of that. And that would crush me and would wear out the other person. So there's wisdom to be applied and thought of in all of this. But when you need to go, you go. And you work it out privately between the two of you. You don't slander. You don't talk about it to somebody else. You don't bring it up a prayer meeting and say, well, we need to pray for so-and-so. He's having a really hard time with this particular sin, and I need to go talk with him, so help pray that I have wisdom. No, you just go and talk to him. Maybe talk to an elder for counsel if you need that. But don't go public with it all. If that one person, that one conversation doesn't work, then you take a brother with you or a sister with you who's wise and who's fair and impartial, who can help mediate the whole conversation. And if that doesn't work and the problem is still so grievous to you that you think it still needs to be dealt with, you believe it still needs to be dealt with, then you come to your elders. Then you come and talk to the church. The elders here, I think, is what's meant by that. And you get their counsel, you get their wisdom in going into it. And they get involved. Sometimes you just have to forbear. Sometimes people just won't get it when they've done wrong. And you realize, you know something? I've said what I need to say, and I leave the matter in God's hands. And I will continue to love this person anyhow. I will not hold this sin against them. It's not that you forget what happened. You don't, because it's the reality. It's not that you gloss over the hurt that you might feel. You really just instead give that over to God and ask for His healing. And ask for His help. And pray for that person to be forgiven. And in praying for that person to be forgiven, you have a victory over the hurt they've done to you. You've chosen to not be bound by that. You've chosen to not be characterized by that. You've chosen to not be chained down by that any longer. And you can be set free of it. Even though you have done nothing wrong, the way you deal with wrong done to you becomes a huge issue for us. We are, as Christians, in the same business that Jesus is in, and that's restoring people and not condemning them. To go to them, to be such a person that when we talk to them about sins they've committed, they can receive it from us. And to be the kind of people that when people come to us to talk about sins we've committed, that we can hear that. Maybe it takes a day or two after you hear the accusation to work it through. But you work it through. You admit, yeah, you know, I did do that. This is what Christ calls us to. And it's a life of continual repentance that we have. But our prayers every day should be, God, forgive me for the things I did yesterday. Guard my steps, guard my words and the things I do today. Help me to be sensitive to people around me. Help me to read my circumstances rightly so that I might walk away from places where I might sin and where I need to go into places that are dangerous. Give me wisdom that I might navigate those ways without falling into sin, without causing others to fall and stumble in sin. And the disciples hear all of this, and their response, I think, is pretty good. Lord, increase our faith, please. Because they realize, as I'm saying this, and as you're hearing it, you're thinking, this is impossible. How can we do this? And I think the disciples hear it in this way too. And so all they can do is ask Jesus, help. Help us. Now, they ask Jesus, increase our faith. And I want to ask, I want to speak a little bit on what do they mean by faith? Because in our world today, even in Christian circles, faith has taken on this sort of mystical, independent existence, as if it's some sort of power out there. It's like the Star Wars Force. It's like Doctor Strange casting a spell and directing energies towards something to get the result that he wants. And that is not faith. Biblical faith is belief in Jesus. Biblical faith is trust in God. Biblical faith is fear of God. And so what these disciples are asking for is to increase our trust and our hope and our fear of you. So that when we are in these situations, we are so overcome by who you are that we can rightly obey you and serve you here. And Jesus, I mean, it's a great prayer, and if I understand what they're asking the right way, it's what we ought to be doing. But then Jesus doesn't quite give them what they want. He says, if you had this kind of trust in me, even a little bit of trust, like the grain of a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed that was in common use among them, you could do great and wonderful things. You could tell this mulberry tree to be uprooted and planted in the sea. That's significant because the mulberry tree had deep, deep roots. The rabbis apparently said, and this may be true, I didn't look this up, but the commentaries noted that a mulberry tree with this deeply root system has been probably for 600 years. It's just that hard to move. Humanly speaking, it's impossible. It can't be done. And the challenge that Jesus lays before us in terms of avoiding causing others to stumble and repenting of sin when we have sinned and speaking to others and not judging them and helping to lead them to repentance are impossible things for us to do in our flesh, in our fallen natures. It's only by Jesus that these things can be done. And so Jesus says, if you believe me, you will do this. Now it's true that our belief and trust in Christ will grow and strengthen over time. We grow stronger in Him. We learn more of Him. We see more and more ways in which He proves Himself to be true. And it helps us to deal with the increasing trials that we will face in the course of our life. But Christ is always true. And if we continue to look to Him, then we will find what's necessary for us to forgive those around us. In fact, we will often find that in fact we already have it within us because we know who Jesus is. We know what He has done. We know what He's accomplished for us. We know that we are called to obey. And that God will supply what's needed for us to obey Him as the circumstances arise. God gives us faith. God gives us belief. God gives us trust in Him. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. God gives us belief, trust, faith, hope in Him. And this comes by hearing the Word of God, by letting the preaching of the Word, by letting the study of the Word, the memorization of the Word sink into our hearts. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. And it's God's desire that you receive these things and that you know Him, that you grow up in Him. And so He continues to pour out His Spirit upon you. My God will supply every need of yours according to the riches, to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So the disciples say, Lord, we can't forgive people like this. We can't confess our sins in this way. And Paul would say, my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. If you have Christ, you have the supply. You have the strength. You have the ability in Him to confess sins and to forgive people and to turn away from sin and not cause others to fall. This is what Christ has come to do. To create us as this kind of people, to make us into this kind of individual. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, of which there are none, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He takes our sin and guilt away. He cleans us up. He makes us new. This done by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly, richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that if you believe in Christ, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And you are equipped to obey God and to walk after Him. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that being justified by His grace, we might be His children. And carry out the task that He has given to us. We're called here to avoid sin ourselves. And to recognize the gravity of sin. Not just upon ourselves, but upon others who are victims of our sin, either by direct or by sight or by hearing. But we're also called then to confess our sin and to receive the confession of sins from others, to grant repentance, to grant forgiveness of sins. And it's beyond us to do that. And the disciples understand that. And yet Jesus says, if you know me, you can do this. If you believe me, this is what I've given you to do. And so as you consider your own sins that are besetting you, that you don't seem to be able to get around, and wonder where is the power to overcome this, you know Christ. It is yours now. And if you consider the lack of forgiveness that you have toward those who sinned against you, whether they're in this room now, tonight, or whether they live in your deep, dark past decades ago, but still binds you by the sins they've committed, if you're in Christ, you can be free of that. And you can pray for them. And if they're dead and gone, you can pray that you'll be free of your anger against them. And God will free you of that. And if you're one who has a hard time hearing rebukes and confessing sin, if you know Jesus, you are able to confess sin and to be free of that as well. She says, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, we all have that. How does Jesus become just like a mustard seed? Faith isn't a force. It's not a power. It's just the conduit. It's the way in which we are connected to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who grants us these things. Our strength, our hope, our joy, our life, our power comes from Christ. And if we have Him, then we can grow in holiness and in repentance and in forgiveness of others. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your kindness and mercy to us. You say hard words to us, but we need to hear these hard words sometime. Lord, cause them to sink into our hearts. Cause us to repent of our sins of commission, the things that we've done, our sins of omission, the people that we have not forgiven. And Lord, and help us to walk in freedom of the sons of light that You have called us to be, as we are Yours by Your death, and as we live by the power of Your resurrection and the working of Your Spirit. Lord Jesus, bless us and fill us with Your Spirit, and cause us to love one another as You continue to love us. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.